If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. So John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. And just a fair warning, sermon outline that you have blanks for in your bulletin may or may not prove super helpful this morning, as I feel the Lord kept speaking even after I sent in my outline. So I think it'll be a guide for you, helpful to you, but don't let that trip you up if you see blanks that don't get filled in. That may not be on you, maybe me. So let's go ahead and read John 1, verses 6 through 13. God's word says this: "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Bow with me as we pray. Your word says, O Lord, that you are the mighty one, you are God, the Lord, you are the one who speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. God, you alone are God, and there is none like you. You are from everlasting to everlasting. And God, I pray that this very hour you would speak directly to our hearts by your word. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to behold your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I have two very simple points that I want to make this morning from our text from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. The first one is this: John the Baptist was a witness to the light. That's point number one. John the Baptist was a witness to the light. And then point number two: Jesus is the true light of the world. I'll repeat it. Point number one: John the Baptist was a witness to the light. And number two: Jesus is the true light of the world. So let's start with John the Baptist was a witness to the light. And I'm going to answer three kind of questions about John the Baptist as it pertains to him bearing witness, being a witness to the light. It's going to be who, what, and why. Going back to verse 6, look with me. In John 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. It's interesting, in these first few verses of John the Apostle's Gospel, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see that the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, has always existed. We would say there is a pre-existence John the Apostle does for us in John's Gospel, something a bit different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Whereas these others testify right into a particular time and place in history, John the Apostle takes us all the way back before there was time. Jesus the Son has always existed, the second member of the Trinity before he came to earth. But here in verse 6, we go from this discussion of the invisible God to now the visible, a particular time and place, historical persons and events. Think about this for just a moment. When you're flipping through your Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, oftentimes in our printed copies, you'll have 3 and sometimes 4 blank pages between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what amounts to an equivalent of about 400 years of so-called silence where, as it were, God was not speaking. After having spoken through various prophets and many times and in various ways, then boom, comes onto the scene a man, John the Baptist, sent from God. 18 times in John the Apostle's Gospel is mentioned this other John. And by the way, this John the Baptist is not mentioned, but we know that John the Apostle, one of the 12, is talking about John the Baptist in John's Gospel. Because John the Apostle, let's see if we can not get confused here, John the Apostle kind of refers to himself in his gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. But here in these opening verses of John's gospel, we see a reference to this man sent from God, none other than John the Baptist. And this John the Baptist who was sent, notice that word sent, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This John the Baptist was sent from God. He was commissioned by God, sent with a message, sent with a task, not much different than Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and those before him. This John the Baptist was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40. He was spoken of in Malachi 3. This coming Elijah who would prepare the way of the Lord. It's interesting when we talk about the who here, we're talking about John the Baptist, who gets no little time in the other Gospels. Think about it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, in those opening chapters, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 1, and also Acts 1. John the Baptist is mentioned. He is this forerunner to the Messiah. He is paving the way for the anointed one, for the coming one. Notice in our text this morning, as we read in verses 6 and 7, we see John the Apostle in his biography, the Gospel of John, writes about John the Baptist and says, he came as a witness. Now think with me for just a moment. This what is this all about? This word of witness. In the Old Testament, that word witness was very important, and it was really a legal term. In the Hebrew, this word witness really meant to repeat or do again. Think about what a witness does. They can repeat to others something that they have observed firsthand. It's a kind of testimony, and it is a legal term that's used to confirm a fact. So think about in the Old Testament, for example, if you were to go back and read the short little book of Ruth, when Boaz is purchasing that parcel of land. There were witnesses on this business and even a legal transaction. Or elsewhere in the Old Testament, when there was a dispute between the various tribes of Israel, they would include witnesses to say, hey, we're not going to go into your side. You're not going to come to our side. They needed witnesses to verify, to confirm that an agreement had been made. When we use the word witness, also in the Old Testament, it's most commonly used in these so-called judicial proceedings, right? So when you hear the word judicial, you think of a courtroom, you think of judges, you think of lawyers, you think of the law. And in God's law, over and over again, in the Old Testament, God says repeatedly that you need more than one witness as a testimony. You need two or three witnesses to confirm a fact. Think about this idea of a true witness, someone who speaks the truth. Contrast that to Exodus 20. The ninth commandment. Think about the 10 words of God, these 10 commandments for how God's people are to live. And in commandment 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. We often just say, don't lie. But it's more than just lie. It's how you speak of another person, not to tell an untruth, to tell a falsehood, because God in the Old Testament says over and over again, he will punish false witnesses. A false witness will perish. We see again and again, even in the Proverbs. Now, when you go over to the New Testament, you see the same kind of legal term for witness, someone who confirms something. Okay, we're talking about John 1, verse 6. He came as a witness. This idea of a witness is to testify. In fact, the New Testament Greek word for witness is martyrio. Now, think about that for a moment. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. I'm certainly not, to understand this particular word. This word martyrio, it should actually ring a bell in our native tongue, because in the word martyrio, you hear the word martyr. Think about a martyr, someone who dies for the name of Christ. They have testified, given testimony to their faith in Christ Jesus. They are speaking of another, namely Christ. And witnesses are so important in the New Testament, and everyone knew it. Think about the high priest on that show trial with Jesus, where they're gathering their false witnesses, and they're coming, and finally the high priest says, what more witnesses do we need, right? They understand witnesses are important. And of course, even at Stephen, remember Stephen, the first martyr, that word martyrio, that first witness to die for his faith in Christ. Interestingly enough, even as he was bearing witness to Christ in Acts 7, shockingly, there were witnesses of Stephen's stoning who laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, think about this idea. We're talking about that word witness here. John the Baptist was a witness. He gave witness. He gave testimony or affirmation to Christ. And this word pops over and over again, just to encourage you. We won't read all the times that this happens, but I would encourage you to make a note as you're making notes, write the word witness, and then as you're reading through John, maybe some of you are getting a head start reading through the Gospel of John that we'll be studying for the next however long we're in the Gospel of John, that word witness is going to pop up again and again and again. Notice the text this morning. He came as a witness. That's John the Baptist. He came to testify, to verify, to affirm, to confirm the truth about Jesus. The scripture says he came to bear witness about the light. It's interesting in John's gospel, as I've already noted, several times that the word witness pops up. And witnesses are important to the spread of the gospel. In John 4, for example, you think about the woman at the well. We call her the Samaritan woman. It is through the Samaritan woman's testimony, her witness, that others believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or even think about in John 12, verse 17. Now, if you're hearing these chapters, it ought to be kind of spring-loading events that are happening in John's gospel. A very, very, very famous story in John 11, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Okay, this epic miracle. And what happens in John 12 and verse 17? The crowds who witnessed Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead were speaking more about him. There was a witness going on here. But notice all the way back to John chapter 1, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about John the Baptist, how he was a witness to the true light. Now, why was he a witness? Well, the scripture tells us, notice, that all might believe through him. John the Baptist was paving the way for the Messiah. He was pointing others to the true light. In a few Sundays, we'll study John chapter 1, verses 35 and on. But in John 1:35, two of John the Baptist's disciples are coming near him, and he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One of those disciples is Andrew. And Andrew then goes and finds Peter. And these are two of the original 12 apostles. The reason, you want to know the why? We already said the who and the what is the witness all about. The why? John the Baptist gave witness, gave testimony to Jesus so that all might believe through him. To get their attention. Now think about this for a moment. I've been thinking about this all week. Does Jesus need John the Baptist in order for Jesus to be great? We're talking about how John the Baptist was a witness to the true light. Was it John the Baptist and his witness that actually made Jesus great? And I think you know the answer is an emphatic no. I mean, think about this, and I know some of you have something to do at 3:25 today. You'll be watching, some of you, a Chiefs game. Now, if I was telling my kids for the first time about that quarterback, number 15, and I said that Patrick Mahomes guy is potentially the greatest quarterback in the history of the NFL, I can assure you that my kids, neither my kids nor any other kids in this church, are going to say, "Oh, no, wait a second. Let me get this straight. Pastor Matt said Patrick Mahomes is the greatest quarterback in the history of the NFL. Let me think about that. Pastor Matt played flag football in the sixth grade, and he played tackle football in the eighth grade." I always have to say tackle because people don't believe it, wouldn't believe it. It's tackle in the eighth grade. Oh, yeah, and then one time in recess, In like the fourth grade, I scored 2 touchdowns, and all the non-athletes always remember the recess touchdowns because that's all they got to remember, right? No one is sitting there saying, "Oh, wow, Pastor Matt said, Patrick Mahomes is a great quarterback, so I am going to believe Patrick Mahomes is the greatest because if Matt says so, he must be." That's not how that works. In fact, it's more like this. Think about this. It's not that Jesus needed John's witness. In fact, to put it another way, Jesus does not need John's witness. On the contrary, because Jesus is great, we need John's witness. Let me see if I can make this make sense. Parent, you've had no doubt the experience where you're driving down, maybe in the country, maybe you're on vacation, and kids have, maybe they have their books in the back or their headphones on, or they have listening to something. In my day, as a kid, it was a little Walkman, right, listening to tapes. And you're trying to get their attention, maybe something outside the car, like, oh, everybody, look at that. So let's say that there's this you're looking ahead one evening as you're out driving on, say, vacation, and you see this meteor comet coming that's like once every 100 years, and then simultaneously it's just rain, so there's also this beautiful double rainbow, and also there's this dazzling sunset, and you see all these things together, and you're like hollering in the back to get their attention, like, look, don't miss this. You're doing that is not making the comet or the rainbow or the sunset glorious or beautiful. You're just trying to get attention, point that out so they don't miss it. Why? Because we are so easily distracted by lesser lights, by the whimsical and flimsy and worthless things of this world. We need pointers. We need help. We need testimony to get our eyes on what's truly important. And that's what John the Baptist was doing in bearing witness to Christ. He wasn't making Jesus great again, right? Jesus was already great. John was simply helping others to see the great one who is in the room. Verse 8 of John 1. He, John the Baptist, was not the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John the Baptist was a witness to the word. John the Baptist did not, I repeat, he did not point to himself, but rather to Jesus, and that for our sake. Talk about application here. Remember a book a number of years ago, the title is not important. The first line of the book was, "It's not about you." And whatever you think about that book or any other book, that's a great line. It's not about you. Life is not mostly or mainly about you. John himself, John the Baptist, said in John 3, he, referring to Jesus, he must increase. I must decrease. It's why John the Baptist gives the analogy in John 3, which we'll get to in the coming Sundays, of being a friend of the bridegroom. Because John understood that when there is a wedding, the best man, even the closest friend of the bridegroom, that is not mostly his party. That friend of the bridegroom is not the star of the show. In fact, if a best man was obnoxious at a wedding and was loud and was dressed in a way that he outdressed even the groom, that we would say that is incredibly arrogant. We would say, wow, he really is like a me monster, wanting all the attention. But what John the Baptist shows us is tremendous humility. Remember the words of C.S. Lewis. It's not that we need to think less of ourselves. We need to think of ourselves less. It's not you sitting around, well, I'm no good. I'm just a whole bunch of nothing. No, it's you not thinking a whole lot about yourself, period, because your attention is on another. As Christians, we're called to set our minds on things above, to think on Christ more than we think on ourselves, and we live to point others to Christ. And even as a church, even for your church leaders. We understand that this church is not about Matt or Jordan or Wayne or Randy or Chris. It's about Christ. Your leaders are to be pointing you to Christ more all the time. Think about in your homes. Thinking about you husbands and dads out there. Ask yourself, how am I, in one sense, like John the Baptist, pointing my family to Christ? That is what your family needs, is more of Christ. Are you called to lead husbands? Yes. Are you called to lead fathers? Yes. Lead, 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 but lead them to Christ, not just more of yourself, not simply your preferences, your way of doing things, but lead them to Christ. That is what your family needs most. And I would encourage husbands and fathers, even for those of you who have the tiniest of kids, you understand, moms, you know this full well, that in the littlest years, as they say, the days are long, but the years are short. And know how long those days can feel. So taxing, so exhausting, so wearisome. When you're thinking mostly about meal time, bedtime, nap time, play time, tummy time, and it's easy to center your life around the littlest of ones, and rightly so, as the nurturer of the home. And yet I'm calling husbands to help your wives as you care for them, as you love them, as you nourish them. Be deliberate, be intentional, even as your wives are feeling taxed, even as they are tired, to keep pointing them to more and more of Christ. We need to get out of the way. Just as in Matthew 2, the star led the wise men to Christ. Wasn't even mostly about that star. Like, you're going to stand, hover under it, just pull out telescopes and spend all day looking at the star. No, no, no. The star took them somewhere, led those wise men somewhere, namely to Christ. We need to be like that star, pointing our families and those around us to more and more of Christ. Point number one, John the Baptist was a witness to the light. Point number two, Jesus is the true light of the world. Notice that we see in verse 9, he is the true light. It's interesting. I don't know if you caught this. I barely caught this myself. Is that the name Jesus doesn't even show up until verse 17. The word, in one sense, goes unnamed until verse 17. But we know John the Apostle is referring to the fact that John the Baptist is pointing to the true light. And that true light in verse 17, notice that phrase true, something that is real, talking about Jesus, the true light, something that is real, something that is genuine. We're talking about the man, the true truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Think of all the times you read in John's gospel this idea of true. Jesus is looking for, in John 4, true worshipers. In John 6, Jesus calls himself the true bread from heaven. In John 15, he calls himself the true vine. In John 17, he speaks of the only true God. He speaks in John 19 of a true testimony. If you lost some of the chapters, no big deal. There's just a whole lot of true, true, true. And what's amazing is Jesus, again, in his show trial, even before Pilate says, "What is truth?" And the answer is, you're looking at him, dude. He's right in front of you. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the true light. John 12, 1 John 1:5, he is the light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is our Christ Jesus. And the word says here in verse 9 of John 1, he is the true light, which gives light to everyone. Now, this is kind of a tricky phrase, by the way. And there's a bit of a dispute on the meaning of this phrase. That can be a little confusing, right? Which gives light to everyone. This certainly and couldn't mean that every person on the planet loves the light and embraces the light and is all believing in Jesus, and everyone everywhere is just going to automatically go to heaven. Notice, let's figure out what it means. He gives light to everyone. Some of your translations, like the New American Standard Bible and the older versions of ESV, says enlightens everyone. But this idea, everyone, all people, gives light to everyone. Literally, the Greek there is pos anthropos. The word pos just means all, everyone. And then anthropos, you know this word, anthropology, the study of mankind, the study of people. It says all people. It gives light to everyone. And we have to ask ourselves again, what does it mean? It couldn't mean that every person everywhere is believing on Jesus and gets that light and loves the light. What's helpful here is to see other words in the text. That word world, the word world here shows up 4 times in these few verses. In fact, the word world shows up 78 times in John's Gospel. And that word there, the original is cosmos. Okay, the Greek is K-O-S-M-O-S. In English, we say the cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S. We get the word cosmopolitan. If you say, oh, that city is so cosmopolitan, you know, these urban centers, and it just means they have people from all over the world live in this city. Okay, so when we're talking about the cosmos, we're talking about the whole world. Okay, the next word, verse, the world was made through him. We already have studied this a few weeks ago. Jesus, the Son, created the world. It's the world he created is the very world that he would inhabit. And when we say world in John's gospel, we're not just meaning, okay, the universe and the natural order. That's true. That's part of the cosmos. But in John's gospel, when we hear say the word cosmos, when we talk about the world, we're talking specifically about the world of human activity, especially and most notably that human activity that is rebellious, that turns its nose to God, that ignores God. Notice here, he made the world, yet the world did not know him. Here's the point. The Son created the world, and yet the very world he would come to inhabit would turn from him, would ignore him. This is what we mean, which gives light to every man. Romans 1 tells us you don't need, in one sense, so listen carefully so I don't confuse us or myself. The Bible, even if you've never read the Bible, okay, Romans 1 tells us, even if you've never held a Bible, never seen a Bible, you can look at God's creation and understand that there is a designer. There is a creator, and really, you ought to be thanking him. The problem is, we don't. Jesus comes on the scene 2,000 years ago, and he takes the flashlight, his own flashlight. He is the flashlight, and he shines on every man and divides the human race into 2 and only 2 major groups. We'll read about this in the Sundays to come. There's 2 groups, only 2 kinds of people in the world. Those, number 1, who love the light and come into the light. And number 2, those who hate the light and respond as the world responds. See, when you walk into a dark room, the stuff's already there. You're walking into the room and turning the flashlight on doesn't make everything just suddenly come into being. Ah, but you, with a light, you expose what's there. And that's what Jesus does in his coming. We'll see this very specifically in John 3 in the weeks to come, that Jesus comes and he shines his light into the world so that the hearts of all are laid bare. His gospel exposes the sin of the world for what it is. And perhaps you're here today and you've been hiding in the darkness. You just kind of loved your sin and didn't want others to know about it. And the light of Christ starts to shine on you. Will you, like, not trying to be insulting here, but will you, like a rat, flee the scene, run, hide? Or will you embrace the light? Notice, Jesus came to his own people, that which belonged to him. Think about how wildly crazy this is. That when you go back into the Old Testament, Genesis 12, God calls out Abram to a far country, not many years after Noah and the flood, and God's doing a do-over, if you will. And he calls out a people for himself. And yet when you read the Old Testament, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, God's covenant people, they ignore God again and again, so that the prophets, a lot of what you're doing when you're reading the Old Testament prophets is hearing these warnings. It's the warnings of the prophets to the people of God, God's own people, saying, listen, pay attention, don't keep hardening your hearts. And yet as Jesus comes onto the scene, it is his own people, even and primarily the religious leaders, who totally miss it. They ignore Christ. They reject Christ. And ultimately, they have a hand in his crucifixion, humanly speaking. If you read Matthew's gospel, you just see this growing opposition, this rejection of the king. It's why in Acts 7, when Stephen is being stoned, he literally, in his sermon, says, "You stiff-necked people, you're just rejecting all that is good." It's why Paul could say later on that the rulers of this age, they really missed it. Or why in Romans 9, Paul says, "I have this anguish for my own kinsmen, because they have all these things. They have the prophets, they have the covenant, they have the law, they have the glory, and they just completely miss it. They missed it. A tragedy of great proportions, that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. And yet, even as we say this very tragic thing, the story doesn't end in tragedy, but rather triumph. Notice, Jesus is the true light of the world. And in verse 12 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, but to all who did receive him, the Creator is not done creating. He is in the business of creating new life. We go from tragedy to triumph, as we see here, even in John's gospel, that there were some who believed. They would believe, and as we march through John's gospel in the months and perhaps years to come, we will see in John 1, John 2, John 3, John 4, John 9, John 11, and elsewhere, where people are starting to trickle into the kingdom. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and onward to the end of the earth, that God is doing a great thing. God's word says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. This idea of believe, it is trusting Christ's character, believing who he is, who he says he is. It's yielding our allegiance to the word. It's trusting Christ completely. It's acknowledging his claims. It's confessing Christ as Lord with gratitude, with repentance, looking to him and not ourselves.
And this is precisely why John the Apostle, remember, John the Apostle, one of the 12, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in John 20, verse 31, I write these things to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing you might have eternal life in his name. Verse 12 of John 1, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, notice, he gave the right to become children of God. It is a privilege. It is a joyful privilege to be called the children of God. 1 John 3, 1 says, and that's exactly what we are. For those who are looking to Christ, we are children by faith. It's interesting, in John's gospel, you hear this phrase, he gave them the right to become children of God. John is very careful in his gospel to make the distinction between children of God, okay, and then Jesus is the Son of God. We are children, he is the Son. But then if you were to go and study Paul's letters, like in Romans 8 or Galatians 3 and 4, Paul doesn't have any qualms saying, hey, Jesus is the Son of God, and then we are sons of God by faith. In either case, whether John's children or Paul's sons of God, in either case, it is by adoption that we have come into the family. It's what Paul writes about in Ephesians 1, that he chose us in himself before the foundation of the world, that he brought us into the family of God by adoption. It is by adoption that we are brought into the family of God. I don't know if my kids would remember this, and I always had to be careful. It's like, okay, I'd put my kids on the spot here, but I don't know if they'd remember this, but when they were very, very little and we were living overseas, when they were like 2 or 3, before we would leave the house, I would do something remarkably silly, I think, probably, with them. Before we walked out the door into the world around us, I'd make them put their hands up and say, repeat after me, I'm a click. I'm a click. I'm a click. I'm a click. So that when they walked out that door, they knew we act a certain way. We live a certain way because we are clicks. And I'll never forget how many days at the end of the day, even on the most difficult, taxing, most tiring, wearisome day, when I'd put my kids to bed, I'd get my face right up to theirs as I'm hugging them and kissing them goodnight, and I would say, today's not been the greatest of days. It's not been the easiest. But if I had it all over to do it again, I would do it again. I'd get on a plane, go over to Africa, bring you home, and make you my child. God will never leave us, never forsake us. The children of God, we have a privilege, and it is not our own doing. It is nothing I have done to deserve, to warrant, to earn God's blessing, his love, his care, his favor. It is all a work of God. Notice in verse 13, notice this phrase, who were born. Verse 13, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Think about our bloodlines. Think about even how the Jewish people thought about their bloodlines. Bloodlines were important. It's why you read again and again, almost where you're like shaking your head. You're like, okay, it's so much. I don't know. I can't pronounce all those names, those genealogies. But those genealogies meant something because it showed different people. They were in certain such tribes. They were of the people of God. But here, John the Apostle wants to remind us that as children of God who come into the kingdom by faith, by adoption, it is all a work of God. You didn't get here because you made yourself do it. You got here because of the work, the sovereign, glorious grace of God. It is outside of ourselves. It is not you working it up as though you can some of your own natural means bring yourself into the family of God. No, it is a supernatural work of God. It is the creative, powerful work of the Almighty. And you need to understand something. God does not, I've heard the phrase before and I like it, God
does not have grandchildren. Isn't that amazing? Think about this for a moment. When we think about our conversion, when I think about God making me new, it is not simply because, oh, my mom or my dad, they believed. Our family is important? Absolutely. I think we've made that more than clear at Vine Community Church, how much we value the family, how much we value the Christian family, how much we value Christian education, the teaching and training. And yet, even still, our salvation, our own conversion, our new birth is not because of mommy and daddy really loved Jesus. I can still remember as plain as day in grade school going to a Franklin Graham Crusade. You know, a Franklin, the son of the late Billy Graham, Franklin Graham Crusade. And I can remember being in one of those first few rows as he was preaching at the end of his sermon, as he gives this altar call. And I can remember as a young child, maybe 7, 8, I think, or so, my mom right next to me, I could tell she was breathing and praying that I would repent. And I wouldn't do it. I just wouldn't. I wouldn't. No. It didn't matter how much my mom loved me, how much she prayed for me, how much she taught me, how much she loved me, and how well she lived. My conversion a few years later, it was an act of God making me new at age 16. It was God turning my heart, making me go from darkness to light, bringing me into the kingdom so that I might see, that I might smell, that I might delight in Him, that I might receive, that I might believe in the name of Jesus Christ. If you are here today, if you can hear the voice, the words coming out of my mouth, I pray, I plead with God that God would save you if you are not a Christian. Not, I think I might be, maybe I was, someone somewhere once tried to influence me for Christ. No, have you been born of God? Do you love the things of God? Do you delight in the things of God? Knowing a recipe for a chocolate cake is not the same thing as delighting and enjoying in the chocolate cake. There's a difference between knowing with your head and believing and embracing with your heart. Turn from your sin, repent, believe in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. He is the true and glorious light. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning. Oh God, we thank you for John the Baptist's witness. His witness to the light. John wasn't the light himself. It wasn't about John. John was getting out of the way. God, help us to so quickly and readily get out of the way. Lord, this life is not mostly about me. Lord, it's about Christ. Oh God, thank you for the true light, which gives light to every man, exposes the rawest, most secretive deeds and thoughts of our hearts. Father, I pray that you would move powerfully this morning to shine in the hearts of those who perhaps even so near as even yesterday or last week were just wallowing in their own sin or disinterested in the things of you. Maybe even just a month ago, maybe they just didn't care about spiritual things. But Lord, you're doing something in their lives. I pray that you would, oh God, do a work. And truly, it would be supernatural. It's nothing we can conjure up. Lord, I couldn't holler out loud enough to be able to change someone's heart. But oh God, you can reach down and move in hearts. And I pray you would. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.